Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you all this morning. It's a great privilege for me to be here. The first thing I want to do is to say thank you for all the cards, emails, e-cards, phone calls, all your expressions of love for my wife. She had a better day yesterday, but she had a setback again last night, so she couldn't be here this morning. We thought we could put her in a wheelchair and wheel her into the service. Not into the class, but just can't do that. We had two good nights rest last week, which is good. I'm learning a lot. I'm learning how to run the washing machine and the dryer and the washing and the dishwasher. I'm learning a lot. It's been a good experience, and learning about taking care of my wife as well. Just a quick word about Keith. I think Taylor knows this better than I do. But I think Keith's doctorate from Oxford was in the manuscript history of the Quran. Am I correct on that? And that was a rather untouched history. And it's very crucial to combat the Islam religion, because they take it that the Quran has no mistakes, that it's absolutely pure. And when you go through the manuscript history, you find that there are errors in the transcriptions. And so the discrepancies between these manuscripts has become a huge opening for sharing the gospel. And that's where Keith has been recognized in the academic world. He's done a great, great job of that. We should be proud of that. Just a quick joke. This was sent to me by my kid brother. I know this is apocryphal. I'm sure it didn't happen. But the question is, to whom does the land of Israel belong? An Israeli with a sense of humor at the United Nations set the record straight. An ingenious example of speech and politics occurred recently in the United Nations Assembly and made the world community smile. A representative from Israel began, "Before beginning my talk, I wanted to tell you something about Moses. When he struck the rock and it brought forth water, he thought, what a good opportunity to have a bath. Moses removed his clothes, put them aside on the rock, and entered the water. When he got out and wanted to dress, his clothes had vanished. A Palestinian had stolen them. The Palestinian representative at the UN jumped up furiously and shouted, what are you talking about? The Palestinians weren't there then. The Israeli representative smiled and said, now that we have made that clear, I shall begin my speech. I thought that was pretty good. Every good message has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. If you've looked at Chuck Swindoll's messages at all, you can tell that they're very carefully built. He crafts his introduction meticulously. The word choice is the work of a craftsman. Every word chosen carefully, just to draw you into the message. His introductions are long. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I think that if he were a house builder, every house that he built would have a huge front porch. You wouldn't be able to see the house. But then he goes into the body, where he basically exposes the scripture, and then he comes to the conclusion, where he makes the application. He relates it to our lives. You can just see the introduction, the body, and the conclusion. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a good sermon. It has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And it's very carefully marked out by the phrase, law/prophets. Look at chapter 7, if you will, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. End of the body. Come to the conclusion. Now let's jump back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he discusses that all the way through verse 20. The law/prophets. Then he begins with the body. So law/prophets separates the introduction from the body and the conclusion. That's a very carefully constructed outline. And when we come to the introduction, it's very obvious. It just draws you in the beautiful Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are the salt for the soil. You're the light of the world. Don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. It just brings you into what he's about to say. And when we discuss the law of the prophets, we said the Lord Jesus fulfills this in more ways than one. The one way in which he's fulfilling it here is, as he says, if anyone should break one of these laws and teach men so, should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them should be called great. And so what he does, he goes through the Old Testament and teaches what the law and the prophets really are all about. And as good sermons, it has 3 points. The first point is the principle of genuine righteousness, where he says, don't just keep the law. Thou shalt not kill. That's not it. Have a heart for God. Be so committed to him that you're not going to hate your brother. Love the Lord so much that you're not going to commit adultery in your heart. Love the Lord so much you'll love your enemies. He takes the law and says the key, it's to love God. Then he goes on to the practice of genuine righteousness. Don't do your deeds to be seen by people. You love the Lord so much that you want to please him. You don't worry what people think. So that when you give alms, you give your alms in secret. You don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's hyperbole, obviously. And when you pray, you don't pray just publicly. Nothing wrong with public prayers. But that's not why you pray. When you pray, you go into your inner room. Shut the door. And you pray to your Father who's in secret. And when you fast, don't go around being all messed up so that people can say, oh, look how righteous he is, he's fasting. No, you fast. And you clean yourself up so nobody can tell it. Why? Because you love God. And you love the Lord so intensely that you're not concerned about people. You're concerned about pleasing him. The third part of the sermon is the perspectives or the outlook that you have towards things. He has several things. Money. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves dig through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, nothing wrong with having treasures on earth. The key is, what's the main point? What's the emphasis of your life? That you love the Lord so much. You use your money for spiritual purposes, for righteous purposes, for doing good. And he talks about your attitude. And we said, as we discussed this, your attitude reveals your ambition. If your ambition is to lay up treasures on earth, you're going to worry. If your ambition is to lay up treasures on earth, you just trust God because you love him. Then he talks about your attitude towards people, your outlook towards people. Judge not that you be not judged. Get the beam, the log out of your eye before you try to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. Don't be so hypercritical of other people. Then he talks about your relationship to the enemies of the gospel. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Leave them alone. And then he talks about your relationship to God. And he discusses that, to enemies of the gospel. Yeah, then he talks about your relationship to God. And the only subject he discusses twice in the Sermon on the Mount is prayer. Because if you love God, you're going to pray. As the psalmist says in Psalm 116, I believe God, therefore I spoke to him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I had that same spirit of faith. If you love the Lord, you're going to talk to him. And then you come to the golden rule. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. What's he saying? The Lord Jesus is saying 2 great commandments in the Old Testament. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That determines the principle of genuine righteousness. That determines the practice of genuine righteousness. That determines the perspective or the outlook of genuine righteousness. And when you have it, it comes to the conclusion. Whatever you want people to do to you, do to them. This is the law and the prophets. And that's Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they go together. That's why the Lord says, the second is like the first commandment. If you love God, and if I love God with heart, soul, and mind, I'm going to love people. I'm going to do good to them. And that's the body. Now we come to the conclusion, and immediately we have a problem, a huge problem. What do you mean? Well, take a look at it, if you will. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Here's where the conclusion begins. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a gospel invitation. To whom did we say the Sermon on the Mount is addressed? To whom? The disciples. In fact, you can prove that. Look back at chapter 4, the very ending of chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is doing miracles. And everybody in Israel hears about it. Verse 23, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, that's northern Israel, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, that's to the north and northeast. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes were following him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. People were coming from all over Israel, going up north to where Jesus was. Now chapter 5, verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up in the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he taught them, the disciples. That's why he says, you're the light of the world. He's disciples. That's why he said, you're the salt for the soil. Those are disciples. When you pray, you say, our Father who art in heaven. That's disciples. And now he gives a gospel invitation. The problem is compounded by chapter 7, verse 28. So let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, that is, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed. The very same word that you have in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Well, how do you explain this? The only way I can explain it is to assume something, and I think the assumption is correct. He went up to a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came, and he taught them. But as he was teaching them, multitudes filtered up that mountain where he was, and they began to listen to what he had said. Although the sermon is for the disciples, it's an interim ethic until the kingdom comes, that was for the disciples, because the multitudes had come and heard at least the last part of it, he turns to them and gives the gospel. I'm quite convinced that that's what you have. You have to, wait. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you get read it in 10 minutes? Did all this happen in 10 minutes? No, the Sermon on the Mount is not the whole sermon. It's a summary. And scholars argue this point. They argue, well, if it's a summary, are these the actual words of Jesus? Or just the summary of what Jesus said? No, I think these are the actual words. I'm convinced these are the actual words. But they're just the key passages. If you listen to a speech by the president, it may go on for 45 minutes. And then you have a newscast. What do they do? Take out the words. And they give the basic concepts that were given in that talk. Well, that's what you have here. It's the basic elements of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's long enough for the people to get up the mountain to talk to him. Now, I say, Toussaint, you're just making that up. I am. But I think it fits. Turn, if you will, to let's take Mark chapter 6. I was going to say John 6. That'll work too, but let's take Mark chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark chapter 6. Here we go. Mark chapter 6. And we read in verse 30, Mark 6:30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while, for there are many people that were coming and going. And the people, verse 33, people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there. And verse 34, and when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. In chapter 6 of John, let's turn to John chapter 6. It's even clearer here. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" So he went up into a mountain just to be with the disciples. That's what Mark says. "Come yourselves apart and rest a little while." He's with the disciples. And while he is there on the mountain talking to the disciples, the multitude saw where he went, and they come to him. And he feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. I think that's exactly what you have here. That in Matthew, he has the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to the disciples. As he's speaking, the multitudes come, and then he gives this invitation. Now, we're not through yet. When you look at this, you've got another problem. Is it just addressed to the lost people? No. As we get into these three parallel parables, we're going to find it doesn't just discuss the lost people, but it's also for the disciples. It's a both and. It's going to relate to both of them. Three parables that everybody knows, three parallel parables. Two roads, two trees, two foundations. It sounds so simple. Whoa. When I started to meditate on this and study it, I was overwhelmed. These are hard, hard passages. So let's take a look at it and consider it very carefully. The first is the parable of the two gates, two roads, and two destinies. Enter by the narrow gate. That's aorist tense. Make a decision. You're going to have to make a decision. Enter the narrow gate. The word narrow is the same word from which we get stenosis of the spine. Steno, stenes, has the idea, it's really in the Greek, stenes poules. It's a shortening. So you have a stenosis of the spine, it's a shortening of the spine. We sometimes have stenographers. There aren't as many around as there used to be, but stenographers. Just think of it, steno, short, grapho, to write. So you have shorthand. They write shorthand, stenographers. So here, it's just a narrow road. That's a good way to put it. It's a restricted road. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad. The word wide has the idea of a wide street. It makes me think of a victory gate, a huge building, huge construction over a wide gate. It's a broad street, and it has a gate over it. Then he says, the way is broad, and when the gate is wide and the way is broad, it means commodious. It's like having three autobahns side by side, all kinds of room. If I recall, the King James has it, the way is easy. Well, it has the idea of something like that. It's just commodious. The word was used of a large room. So a wide road. Lots of room on that road. That leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. For the gate is small, it's the same word, narrow, and the way is narrow. Now that's interesting. When he says the way is narrow, the word that's used here is often associated with suffering, affliction. The gate is narrow, and the way is restricted, but it also has filled with afflictions. In fact, you'll find that this word is more normally used of afflictions than anything else in the New Testament. So he's saying the gate is narrow, and the way has difficulties in it. It's exactly what Paul says in Acts 14:22. He preaches to the churches in Galatia, and then he comes back and settles them down again and instructs them before he goes on a second journey. And he goes on he concludes that first journey by saying, through many tribulations, it's a different word, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. You know what that's saying? The normal road for a Christian is not easy. It just burns me up. When an evangelist comes along and says, if you trust Jesus, everything will be copacetic. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. You'll be popular. That's just not true. The road is hard. And God never promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all the way through. But he's promised to be with us. but the road is restricted. It could be filled with afflictions. Well, let's move on. And he says in verse 14, the gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, my dear friends, several years ago, when I really began to meditate on this passage, I have to confess to you, I became angry with God. I said, God, I thought you loved people. I read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ attempting to reconcile the world to himself by his crucifixion. God confirmed his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I thought you loved us, God. If you love us, why did you make the gate so small? And if you love us, why did you have the gate so broad? So it says, many go in, and few find that little gate. I thought, God, why did you do that? I thought you loved people. Well, this is not an indictment of God. It's an indictment of people. Step back to verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Anybody who seeks that little gate will find it. Hold it, hold it. Wait. I read in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeks after God. Now, I want you to think about that. These parables are hard. There's none that seeks after God. And yet, the seekers are the ones who find. You know what that means? Hear me carefully. The only people who ever seek God are those who are worked upon by God the Holy Spirit. They'll hear the gospel. They may hear the gospel, no response. They may hear the gospel, God the Holy Spirit turns their hearts towards God. It's a spiritual warfare, folks. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, one of his best books is True Evangelism or Winning Souls by Prayer. I don't think it's even in print now. True Evangelism or Winning Souls by Prayer. You know what that means? We should be praying for people. I trust that every person in this class is a Christian, has at least one person for whom you're praying to be saved. Don't just go through life paying no attention to them. Pray for certain people to be saved. Implore with all your heart, because the only people who are going to be saved are the ones who are worked upon by God the Holy Spirit. And you make the decision. That's true. You're responsible. But God the Holy Spirit works in your heart to do it. So only few find it, because nobody by himself will find it. And only those who are worked upon by God the Holy Spirit and finally succumb find it. One more thing. Verse 13. The end of the verse, in the middle of the verse, the way is broad that leads to destruction. Be careful. That does not mean there's an end of eternal life. Some people take that to be the end of eternal life. They have what they call conditional immortality. That is, you are put in hell for a certain amount of time, and according to the length of time according to the amount of sins that you've committed, you'll be in hell, and finally you'll just stop existing. That's not true. The word basically means ruination. It was used of wineskins that had burst. They were ruined. They didn't cease to exist, but they were ruined. And what this is saying, people, people who don't know Christ are going to spend eternity in a ruined condition. And I think the worst one is going to be no hope. No hope. And I've thought, what kind of a mind is this person going to have to endure without hope? That's what he's talking about. It leads to ruination. But on the other hand, he says, the way is narrow that leads to life. And in the New Testament, the word life basically looks ahead to the kingdom. We're going to find out in a few minutes that he's talking about the kingdom. But life is not just a quantity of life. Everybody lives forever. Everybody lives forever. It's a quality of life. John 17:3. Christ says to the Father, in the night before he's crucified. And this is life eternal, that people may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It means a life in contact with God. The same word know is used for the marriage bed. You may know that there's a life in contact with God, that we may know him and walk with him forever and ever and ever. What a contrast. Now, do you see what I'm saying? He's talking about making a decision. But he's telling the disciples, I want you to live like this. I want you to walk that narrow way. Let nobody say, as he cuts a wide swath through life, I've come through the narrow gate. The road you're walking on is betrays the gate you've come through. There's always a difference in life. It can't be different than that. Well, let's move on. Now he moves on, if I may, to the parable of the two trees. The bottom of page one, the parable of two trees, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Huh. The word beware is the same word that you have in chapter 6, verse 1. Watch out that you don't do your good deeds to be seen by people. It means be alert. Be alert. Watch out. Watch out for false prophets. Now, isn't that interesting? People, there have always been false prophets. Always. Way back in Deuteronomy, we're going to look at a couple of passages in a while, but way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving the law a second time to a second generation, it's called Deuteronomy, second law, because it's a second generation, he warns them about false prophets. You can't help read but Jeremiah and Isaiah and notice how he warns against false prophets. In fact, Paul warns against false prophets. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the book of Acts, and I'm after, if I may, Acts, I think chapter 20. That's not what I want. Acts. Oh, I'm in Luke. That makes a difference. Acts. It's in the New Testament here somewhere. Acts chapter 20 is what I'm after. This is interesting. Paul is going to see the elders at Ephesus, what he thinks is the last time. And he says, verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Did you notice that? From your own selves, from among the elders. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, he said, even in the church at Ephesus, where Paul had ministered for 3 years, watch out for false teachers. Good night. If anybody should have been taught, it's people who have been under Paul for 3 years. And yet it says, some among you, the elders, are going to rise up and you're going to lead people astray. It's not just men. I should say also, Peter warns in 2 Peter about false teachers, and you have the same thing in the book of Jude. But it's not just men, it's women. I'm sure you've noticed in the seven churches of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 2, the fourth church is Thyatira. You know what he says? Watch out for Jezebel. That woman is teaching people to worship in false idols and so on. He's teaching things, teaching you to eat things sacrificed to idols, which means you're worshiping idols. It's not just men. It's false teachers. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Very interesting. Verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous, rapacious, vicious wolves. Watch out for wolves that look like sheep. I suppose a person that has had more impact on my life than any other person outside my family is S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. he had a profound impact on me. We worked together. We had a lot of ministry together. I was just a kid. But, boy, he had a profound impact on me. And I'll never forget him saying, "Watch out for the wolves that look like sheep." You mean they look like sheep? Yes, they look like sheep. May I turn you to another passage? I hate to work you this hard, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see this in the Bible yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, verse 13, talking about false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." They disguise themselves as teachers of righteousness. We have that today. People have R-E-V in front of their names. I hate that. There's a gentleman in the class that constantly teases me by saying, "Reverend." I hate that. God is to be revered. I'm not to be revered. That's God's name. Don't call me Reverend. I was in one place which was rather uneducated. They called me Revner. Revner. Well, that's better than Reverend. Revner. When I left, and there, as long as I'm at my peeves, there's a second peeve I hate is good luck. Don't say good luck, even when I'm going fishing. And when I left one particular church, they decoupaged a piece of wood with a figure of Lucy on it, and the bubble above her head said, "Good luck, Dr. Reverend Toussaint." But they'll have Reverend in front of their names. They may have Doctor. They may stand in a pulpit. In fact, they do stand behind pulpits. They read the Bible, and they speak from the Bible, and they're teaching falsehoods. They're teaching lies. They look like sheep, but they're destructive wolves. I remember one gentleman who had been in a church that was liberal. He didn't recognize it at first, but he began to get some inklings of it. So he went in to talk to the pastor. And he asked the pastor, "What do you believe about the virgin birth?" And the pastor just laughed. "That's an old fable. Nobody believes that." And my friend realized that that was a pastor of a large church in Dallas, Texas. He left the church. Thankfully, he saw that. Watch out for the wolves that look like sheep. Well, if they look like sheep, how can you tell the wolves from the sheep? Well, that's the next verse. Verse 16. "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles, are they?" There was a thorn bush that had a berry on it that from a distance would look like a grape. And there were thistles that had a blossom on it that from a distance would look like a fig. So he's saying, you'll know them by their fruits. Now here's the hard part. What do you mean by fruits? Our first response is their works. You can tell them by their works. Now, many times that's true. You can tell them by their works. They're in it for money. They're corrupt. They're immoral. You can tell it from their actions, but not always. Drop down, if you will, to verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," that is, enter life, "but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" So here people are doing good deeds, and they're as lost as can be. You can't always tell by their deeds. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But you know how you can tell? What do they say? What do they teach? What is their doctrine? John says that in 1 John chapter 4. You can tell the spirit of an Antichrist. If anybody confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, he's not of God. You can tell by what they say. In fact, if you will, turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'd like to start, if I may, with chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So that's easy. If a person makes a prediction, doesn't come to pass, don't worry about it. Don't listen to him. Well, it's even more difficult when you turn to chapter 13. So slip back just a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look what he says. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what's he saying? There are people who make prophecies that are true, and they're teaching falsehood. Some of us remember the days of Jane Dixon. Remember that? She predicted the assassination of Kennedy in Dallas, Texas, on the day he was assassinated. Then she made several other predictions that came true. But then she made predictions that just fell flat in the face. And then nobody listened to her after that. But people can make predictions under the power of false spirits. In fact, that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 15. Paul is at Philippi. There's a servant girl that can predict the future, bring a great profit to her masters. Paul exorcises the demon, casts it out, and she can't prophesy anymore. So there is another element out there. We don't realize this, folks. We are so geared to this world. Are you listening? We're so geared to this world, time, space, matter. We are so scientifically orientated that we don't even think of another world. There's a fourth dimension. There's a spiritual dimension out there, and they have power. There's a force that's used. And I believe that Satan knows something is going to happen, some of the things, and he predicts them correctly. But sometimes God says, no, that's not going to happen, and it doesn't come to pass. But the key is, what does the person teach? If this person says, go after other gods, don't listen to him. You shall worship God. God is just bringing that into your life to test you. So likewise here, you shall know them by their fruits, their works, yes. But more you can tell by what they say. What do they teach? Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with every little jot and tittle of doctrine. I'm not saying that. But there are basic doctrines that are fundamental to our faith. The Trinity. The virgin birth. The deity of Christ. The substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. The resurrection from the dead. The inspiration of the Bible. That's the first thing they attack, is the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible. What do they teach in their doctrine? So you shall know them by their fruits. Now let's move on. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. It means every good tree, it has the idea of a healthy tree. Every healthy tree bears forth good fruit, and the idea is attractive. You see a good tree bring forth, it's fruit that's lovely to look at. A good tree, but a bad tree, and it's the idea of a useless tree, bears bad fruit, and it's the idea of sin. Bad fruit. It influences in the wrong area. You may have a bushel basket of number 25 count Washington delicious apples, and you put in there one rotten Hinckley crabapple from Hinckley, Minnesota. Just a little crabapple. It'll ruin the whole basket. And so these people, by their deeds, ruin. It's pernicious. It brings forth bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Verse 19 is what John the Baptist taught. John the Baptist said this way before this. Step back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. He says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It's ready, judgment is ready to come. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same thing. There's judgment ahead for these false teachers. That's what he is saying. You shall know them by their fruits. Listen to what they say. Listen to their doctrine. Do they teach the scriptures of the Word of God? Well, let's move on. I'm boring you. Now, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, the word Lord in the New Testament is hard because it may mean no more than sir. Sir. No, it doesn't mean that, obviously. But it may mean master. No one who says to me, Master, Master. But we know the Lord Jesus means God, Lord God. Because he's talking about, he is going to be the judge. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, God, God. Did you notice, by the way, the duplication? Remember before when you said this, when you have duplication, look for strong emotion. These people are desperate. They know they're standing before judgment. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's future. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this is the first time Christ is my Father. Before this, our Father. When you pray, say, Our Father. But Jesus here is looking upon himself in a unique relationship with the God. My Father. You're going to have the same thing in chapter 11. We won't take the time to look at it. Our time is going too fast. But he says that my Father reveals these truths to you. My Father. There's a special relationship. And here Jesus is the judge. My Father. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They'll speak in God's name. And in your name, cast out demons. Now, that's interesting. They will use the name of Jesus. Are you listening? They'll use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And it must work. That spiritual realm is so attuned to the power of Jesus that when they see the name Jesus, many times miracles respond. In fact, there's a humorous story. Go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. This time I think I want chapter 20. Acts. I think it's 20 that I want. No, it's 19. I'm sorry, 19. Paul is still at Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 11. I laugh when I read this one. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That doesn't mean that's what we're supposed to be doing today. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, now listen to this, some of the Jewish exorcists, that is, their work was to cast out demons, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That one man cleaned the clock of seven men. But why did they use the name of Jesus? It must have worked before. And they're using it again, and this time it didn't work. So evidently, the name of Jesus is so powerful in the spiritual realm that it's still used today. Be careful about people who use the name Jesus. Not everyone who claims the name Jesus knows him. You'll know them by their fruits. What do they teach? Not everyone who says to the Lord, Lord. In fact, he goes on to say, did we not do many mighty miracles in your day? They did wonders. They did miracles through the name of Jesus. That name of Jesus is so powerful that it's still used today by false teachers. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, watch out, what do they teach? What do they say about Jesus in truth? So he goes on to say in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Just a false profession. Now, my dear, dear people, I am so concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ. They know the gospel. They say it's right, but they don't really know Jesus. All they've done is give mental assent. No real commitment to Christ to say, I'm trusting Christ and Him alone. And to these dear people, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Because all they have is head knowledge. All they've done is give mental affirmation. That's why I say the conclusion, and we won't be able to get the last parable. That's why I say the conclusion is for those who are lost to enter, but for us who love the Lord Jesus to walk with Him. And you have the same theme, to love the Lord Jesus with heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I pray God, that every person in this room, everyone, without exception, I pray God that every person in this room is not just giving mental assent, not just saying, Lord, Lord, with no heart, but turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you and I'm trusting you alone. Then walking that road that leads to eternal life. That walking the road is for those of us who have made the decision. But to enter the gate is for those who have never made the decision. If you've never entered that gate, I beg you, to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you. I know you paid for all my sins on the cross. They're paid for. That's why you died. And I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you as a living Savior to save my soul. Enter the gate. Make the decision. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, our Father, this passage is so difficult, so demanding. I pray that those of us who know the Lord Jesus may walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. Keep us from being haphazard. Keep us from being so indifferent. Give us hearts that throb with Jesus Christ, that are committed to Him. May we walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. May we love you. And Father, for those who have never entered that gate, and I believe in a group this large there are some, I pray that right now they will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe you're God and man. I believe that when you died on the cross, you paid for all of my sins. I believe you're alive, resurrected from the dead. And today, I'm trusting you to save me. Today, I welcome you into my life. Pray that prayer. Say that with all that's within you. And so, our Father, we commit our way to you. We ask for your blessing on our lives this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Make us to be a blessing to others. And we pray that the life of Jesus may be seen in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy, magnificent name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.